types of scribal errors. We're talking, of course, about the transmission of the New Testament manuscripts. Now, we haven't said very much about the Old Testament because there really isn't a lot of controversy about the Old Testament. And the reason that there's not is because the text type was very well standardized by the time that our Lord came into the world. The King James Version uses the Masoretic text, and so do most of all of the modern versions. And we don't have any real reason to be suspicious of the Old Testament texts. Most of you probably know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Everybody's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If there was any doubt about the Old Testament text, the Dead Sea Scrolls absolutely removed that doubt. It was a very standardized text. I don't know if I talked about the Septuagint, but the Septuagint was a translation of the Old Testament text into the Greek language because most of the Israelites that were in the time of the Maccabees and later had begun to speak Greek, and most of them couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. And so it's called the Septuagint, or the translation of the 70 of the Old Testament into the Greek language. So when we're talking about transmission of texts, we're talking about New Testament manuscripts, because there is an area of scholarship that we can enter into here, and it's a rich area. Again tonight, before we even get started with the lesson, may I once again point out that what we're talking about is a tiny, tiny fraction of variation between New Testament manuscripts that really never affects any doctrine of the New Testament. And so we shouldn't get alarmed. There are a lot of people that are out there saying that the sky is falling, this new perversion and that new perversion is coming along. If you stick with some of the standardized translations, you're in pretty good shape, and where we're not, we're going to talk about that as we get into translations and what some of the differences are, the main differences anyway, between the Alexandrian family of manuscripts and the Byzantine family of manuscripts. As we know, our King James was translated from the Western or Byzantine type texts, and most of the newer versions of New Testaments were translated from either the Alexandrian manuscripts or an eclectic text, usually based mostly upon the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now, why is there suspicion about the Alexandrian manuscripts, at least on my part? And may I say, there are so many really competent New Testament scholars that don't have a problem with the Alexandrian type manuscripts, although they might disagree with that particular one that was compiled by Westcott and Hort. Which brings us to tonight's lesson, kinds of scribal errors. Now, Westcott and Hort were compilers, not scribes, and I'll explain the difference in a moment. Some of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament are thrown into question because it's pretty obvious that they have been tampered with, and they have, but they're so easy to spot that this isn't really an issue that the Christian has to worry about, but we should know about it. These are the sorts of things that we should know about, because there are some people that would attempt to overthrow your faith by making statements like, well, you know, the Bible has been copied so many times and so many errors have crept in that it's a patently unreliable document. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that's what this study is about, to give you confidence that the book that you hold in your hand is the Word of God. Okay. We talked about innocent intentional changes last time we got together, but unfortunately, those are not the only kinds of malicious intentional changes. What's malicious? Malintent. Intent to do harm, intent to deceive. Why is that of particular interest when we're talking about New Testament manuscripts? That's right. is a person born again? By incorruptible seed, as Peter puts it, by the Word of God? Yeah. We don't want to be tampering with the Word of God, because nobody can be saved outside of hearing the gospel. Salvation doesn't just creep up on you. You're not just wandering through the woods one day and salvation hits you in the ankle like a coiled rattlesnake. No, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Absolutely. So these manuscripts are important. Well, some people wouldn't want you to be saved. Surprise, surprise. One of those was this Marcion, and I think I talked about him last time we got together. He deliberately tried to doctor New Testament manuscripts. Now, we don't have to worry very much about this guy, because at the very time that he was alive, there were others who were Christians at the same time that really took him to task, and their writings are extant today. Now, one of the great arguments that is made about the reliability of the historical Jesus, if I can put it that way, is that during the lifetime of the apostles, nobody ever produced the body. Remember? If the soldiers were paid off to look the other way, somebody would have talked. If somebody wanted to refute the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture puts it right in their faces. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time in one place, the most of which are still alive today at the time the New Testament was written. Eyewitness accounts? Well, there were eyewitness accounts too on this guy. That's why we don't need to worry about him. Now, if you tune into the History Channel, I usually turn it off when they start talking about anything about religion, they'll bring this guy up. Well, this guy casts aspersions of doubt on New Testament manuscripts and upon the historicity of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles. No, he doesn't. This thing was taken care of about 160 A.D. Well, this guy was still alive. Other people wrote polemics against this guy, and they produced the proof. This person could not overthrow their proof. Okay, I've already talked about Gnosticism, so I don't think that I need to cover that again. Everybody knows what Gnosticism is. It's important to remember it, though, because when we get down to the last bullet here, we're going to need that. Gnosticism did not die out in the second century, far from it. And I talked about Origen, didn't I? Yes. He had his origin back in 185. Anyway, all right, let's get down to the last bullet. Jehovah's false witnesses. I said that Gnosticism wasn't dead. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are dead, spiritually, because they have chosen to deny the deity of Christ. Can somebody be saved that denies the deity of Christ? Simple question. No, they cannot. Why not? John puts it very succinctly, they refuse to believe the record that God gave of His Son. And what is the record that God gave of His Son? He is Jehovah God. And men are to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And if they will not, well, John chapter 8 makes it pretty clear. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Except you believe I am. Whither I go, ye cannot come. You know, there are some folks that would like to say that there are a whole lot of doctrines in Christianity that are really kind of non-essential. And in order to get along, we can kind of downplay certain doctrines like who could believe in the virgin birth. That's an easy one. Let's throw that over the side. Can somebody tell me why you couldn't throw the virgin birth over the side and still have a gospel? Jesus wouldn't be God, because he would be, certainly, he would have been in the first Adam and been born with a sin nature and therefore been a sinner and in no position to bear ours. You can't eliminate any of the essential doctrines of Christianity. We can disagree over some of the esoterica of prophecy. We might have a different understanding. There are some that would resolutely say, why, you couldn't be saved if you believe in the mid-trib rapture. Nonsense. Of course you could. I think they're wrong. But you could be saved and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rapture his church in the middle of the tribulation because you believe in the pre-wrath position. But you can't deny the virgin birth. And you cannot deny the deity of Christ. And when you try to produce a New Testament manuscript that removes or modifies or significantly changes one of these cardinal New Testament doctrines, you have produced a text that is toxic to the soul of man. That's what makes this so important. Now we're down into an area, folks, where you should listen carefully, because this is an area where there have been some tampered versions of the Bible put out with malintent, as one has put it, to damn men's souls. Be on the lookout for that. Here's one right here. Jehovah's false witnesses. Isn't it interesting? They profess to worship Jehovah and reject Emmanuel, which being translated is, oh, maybe that's why they don't do Christmas trees and all the other stuff too. I threw that in for free. They deny the deity of Christ. Why? Because they're Gnostics. They believe in the dualism. And the reason I'm spending a little time on this is because they probably knocked on your door before, haven't they? Well, let's have a Bible study. What a noble idea! Come on in! Mm-mm. Don't do that. It's not a noble idea. Because the Bible they want you to study isn't the same as the one you've got. They've tampered with it. They have gone through and tried to remove as many of the references in the New Testament text to the deity of Christ as they possibly can. Why? Because they believe in Gnostic dualism. They believe that there's a big God and a little God. The big God created everything spiritual, and the little God created everything physical, and so Jesus Christ, because he was physical, couldn't have been God. See how it works? Funny how, when you approach the Bible with presuppositions, you can end up with a problem. Maybe we should just let it say what it says. But when you start tampering with the text to make it agree with your doctrine, now we have malicious, intentional changes. And these people bear watching. That's wicked. They have done it. And I don't want you to confuse what I'm saying here concerning the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses with what we're going to be talking about when we start talking about English Bible translations. Because you're going to hear me say things like, well, you know, the King James was translated for and by the Episcopal Church. They hold considerably different doctrines in many areas than we do. Then why do we use their scripture? Well, because they did a really good job in translation of the best manuscripts. Is it perfect? No. But you're going to see Episcopal doctrinal bias start to come out in there by the way that they translated some of the words, but these are not malicious, intentional changes. For example, if you look at a modern translation, instead of church, you will see ecclesia. Or you might see the word assembly. It's a better translation because the underlying Greek word really is ecclesia, and it does mean assembly. You'll also see that there were some words in the King James that were not translated, like baptism. It'd be so much easier if they said immerse, but that wouldn't square away with Episcopal doctrine. These are different kinds of things than the malicious intentional changes. Can you see what I'm talking about? Each of the denominations had a certain tradition which they might have held to, but it's not pernicious. Well, I guess I could talk about some of the Roman Catholic things, but I won't waste your time with that. I'm talking about those that were produced by different Protestant denominations. That's not in the same class as what we're talking about here. Can you see that? There's not an intent to deceive concerning the cardinal doctrines of the faith. I think one of the things that we kind of miss, because most of us, being the age that we are, grew up in the age of fundamentalism, the fighting fundamentalists. It wasn't always that way. Fundamentalism actually grew out of a movement called modernism, or Spurgeon called it the downgrade controversy, early in the last century, where people were trying to come into the church and actually overthrow these doctrines. Now, they didn't have a Jehovah's Witness Bible at the time, but they were denying the deity of Christ. They were denying the historic Christ. And these people had actually come into the Episcopal denomination, the Methodists. They were in all of them. Modernists. And in those days, the people that rejected that and wanted to stick with the Bible were called fundamentalists. They didn't always fight with one another. So the fight wasn't over the small differences that we might see or doctrinal biases in different translations, and we're going to see that all of them have that. You're also going to see that the NIV has a doctrinal bias. It's a good one, by the way. It actually was a translation done by evangelicals, although not the kind we are. They were new evangelicals. Nevertheless, what the point that I'm trying to make tonight is this. Do not confuse that with this classification of thing where the Jehovah's Witnesses actually went in and doctored the Word of God to remove Jesus Christ from His rightful place as God and Savior. It's an entirely different subject. And I want to make a really sharp delineation here so you don't let those two things run together in your mind. The Book of Mormon. Extra-biblical revelation, but still a lot of people are confused by this, and so I want to touch on this for just the next several minutes. The Book of Mormon is the most obvious, I think, to today's Christian of the spurious writings. Not canonical. Not received by the body of Christ. Remember when we talked about the canon of Scripture? What did we say about the canon of Scripture? It was a certain caliber? No, not that kind of a canon. What is the canon of Scripture? Do you remember what the word canon means? A reed, a rod, a measuring stick. Scripture has to measure up to a certain standard or the church would not accept it. How did we come to have 66 books in the Bible? Who decided that? Well, some people would say, well, as far as the Old Testament goes, it was the Council of Jamnia. No, it wasn't. The Council of Jamnia came together and they talked about the books that were already existing and respected by the Jews as being Scripture, but they didn't set it.
the Jewish people did themselves.
And it was well settled before New Testament times. What about the New Testament then? Who decided? The Pope called a council together and said, okay, these books belong in the New Testament. Yes, he did. He added the Apocrypha in there and said if anybody didn't accept them, they'd be anathema. We don't accept them. Why not? They weren't. That's right. And you know, they wouldn't be accepted by evangelical Christians today. Born-again believers today would look at Bell and the Dragon and say, that's good reading material, and it was kind of fun, but no, it doesn't have any of the marks of being inspired Scripture. Any of us could read the apocryphal books, even the New Testament apocryphal books like the Shepherd of Hermes. And you can learn things from those, but it's obvious that they are not inspired Scripture. Now, I said something a little while ago. By a little while ago, I mean weeks and weeks ago. Having to do with a perfect Bible. As we move on into translations, we are going to learn that there are certain parts of Christianity that believes that the King James Bible is inspired. The King James translators were inspired. And they were inspired to the place that if we could find the original autographs, we could use the original autographs and correct them by the King James. No, it doesn't work that way. But if you don't know the truth, then you're going to wonder when somebody says a thing like that, well, what if we don't really have the Word of God? We did say that in all of the manuscripts, 5,300 plus of them, there aren't any two that agree together. What if we don't have the exact Word of God? Would that mean that none of us are really completely saved? How does God communicate His Word to us? Certainly, the Holy Spirit illumines our mind, and it's that illumination that tells us whether or not a book belongs in the Bible. And if the translators made an error, do you think that the Holy Spirit can show us the truth of the matter? If there was an error in the manuscript that underlaid the translation, do you think the Holy Spirit could communicate that to us? Of course He could, because it's the Spirit that actually teaches us, isn't it? Doesn't the Scripture say that? That when the Spirit comes, He'll lead us and guide us into all the truth? He's our teacher and guide, not me. Of course. So you see, there's no need to have an absolutely perfect manuscript and an absolutely perfect translation, but we certainly don't want a spurious writing like the Book of Mormon accepted as Scripture. Do you know the Mormons are running around today and trying to tell you that they're Christians? And a lot of people are believing it because they're gullible. Because they have the name Jesus Christ in the title of their church. Why is that? Because Christians don't know what we're talking about right now. They'll whip out a Book of Mormon and say, this was inspired too. Joseph Smith wrote this. And by the way, any Christian that takes time to read the Book of Mormon will immediately say to himself, God didn't write this. I don't know who did, but I know God didn't write this because it doesn't speak to me. As a matter of fact, there's stink coming off of this thing. I was just trying to be plain so everybody could understand me. I'm so accused of using esoteric language. A Christian can look at that and say, the Holy Spirit isn't using this to teach me anything. Something's wrong with this. As a matter of fact, it denigrates the Lord Jesus Christ to being somewhat less than man. Malicious, intentional changes. Now we've got something that even transcends the Scripture. Can you see that? Now we're talking about things where Christians ought to be up in arms. But as long as the devil can keep us busy fighting over translations, we can keep losing our young people to this kind of nonsense.
We better wake up. We better start to get a grip. Because we're living in the Laodicean age, and they're out hunting for the souls of our kids, and they're out hunting for your soul, too. Mark it down. Let's not make it easy for them. Amen?
Okay, now we're going to come to the idea of translation. And we'll spend several weeks working on this, so this is a little preamble here. Also known as versions. We have the King James Version. Does that mean it was King James Version of the truth? When we're talking about, I'm sorry, brother. Okay, it was. But does that mean that it was the King James translator's version of the truth? You know, everybody has their version. Is that what it means when we're talking about translations? Or is the word version used in another sense? Yes. Obviously. When we're talking about Bible translations, version means translation. It doesn't mean somebody's take on it versus somebody else's take. It's a translation. So it's the King James Version or King James translation. Now, one of the things that we said establishes a high certainty that the manuscripts that we have today are accurate was the idea that there were quotations, first of all, made by the so-called church fathers. I don't know that I'd call them that. They had some really weird doctrines. Nevertheless, because they lived in that age when the New Testament was being rapidly copied and a lot of mistakes made, we said, you know, we could reconstruct the entire Greek text of the Bible just from the quotations of those people. And by the way, we could. And the fact that they agree with the Greek manuscripts, well, that increases our certainty that we have the Word of God. Well, there's another way that we can do it. The Bible was very early translated into other languages. Now, what do we know about the original autographs? What language were they written in? Okay, the Old Testament, Hebrew. But we're talking about New Testament manuscripts. That's right. Because if they weren't written in Koine Greek, then the Greek manuscripts that we have are versions themselves, or translations from something else into Greek. No, we believe that they were written in Greek. And not only Greek, but Koine Greek. What's Koine? People that have a lot of coin? Or something else? Common Greek. Vulgar Greek. We think that vulgar language is cussing, don't we? No, vulgar language is the common language that you and I use to communicate. The Latin Vulgate was a translation of the Greek manuscripts into the common everyday Latin that everybody spoke. Do you realize at the time that the King James was translated, they believed that the manuscripts were written in Attic Greek, which was the language of the intelligentsia? It was the high class Greek. No. Scholarship has shown us that the language of the New Testament was the language of the common person. They understood it. Isn't that just like the Lord? Did He write the original autograph so only the intelligentsia could understand it? I'm sure glad He didn't. From my observation of the halls of academe, I'm really glad He didn't. It's said that the scholars in the halls of academe fight so bitterly for their points because the stakes are so low. There could be something to that. Nevertheless, it was written in the everyday language of the people, and the original autographs were written in the everyday language of the people. Now, as we talked about when we studied manuscripts, there are variations in style. The Apostle Paul's writings are scholarly. Peter's Greek's pretty rough, except the part that John Mark wrote, which isn't. And their personality comes through it. That was one of the cool things about inspiration, is God never robbed Paul of his personality, and he never robbed Peter of his personality. It comes through in their writings, and yet every one of those words was guided, directed, and chosen by the Holy Spirit. Remember verbal, plenary, inspiration? Man, God's wonderful, isn't he? He never strips us of our individuality, and yet he puts his message precisely in those terms. That's what he did with Koine Greek. But there's a problem. I just said that Peter's Greek was pretty rough. What did they say about the disciples of Christ? The local intelligentsia, the scribes and the lawyers. They're always the lawyers. Yes! How do these men know these things? They're unlearned! And they said the same thing about Christ. How does this man know these things? Never having learned. They were amazed. How could a bunch of rough fishermen have any real clue about the deep things of God and be able to go into the temple and teach the scholars in there? Our Lord at 12 years of age absolutely astounded the scholars in the temple, the greatest theologians in the nation of Israel. What? And they couldn't answer him. The greatest theologians in the nation of Israel could not answer the teaching of Christ. They were put to silence every time. And the same thing with the apostles. What a frustrating lot they were to the scribes and the Pharisees. And things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? They really haven't. But see, there's a problem. Peter's Greek was a little rough. You know why? Because he didn't speak Greek all the time. He had that in common with most of the disciples. The Apostle Paul spoke Greek really well. Greek was the language of the world. It was like English is today. If you were going to be engaged in international commerce, and by the way, they were, you spoke Greek. And you had to read and write Greek. And you had to do it pretty well. But you see, most of the people where Jesus grew up had a very poor command of it, if they had any command of it at all. What language did they speak? Yes. Isn't it interesting that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Aramaic, but the gospel accounts in Koine Greek? Did you ever think about that? This is getting interesting, isn't it? The people that heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount and also give the Olivet Discourse heard him give it in Aramaic. Why? Because he was speaking to the nation of Israel. They had abandoned Hebrew a long time before that. That's why they needed the translation of the 70 or the Septuagint. Because most of the Jews didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They were speaking Aramaic. Can you see a problem here? The original autographs are written in Koine Greek, but they can't read that. So what do we have to do? We've got to translate the original Koine Greek manuscripts back into Aramaic so that they can understand it. Make sense? That's exactly what happens, which brings us to the first bullet. Now, most scholars will date the old Syriac to about 150 A.D. There are a lot of us that think that's pretty late. I actually think that a lot of this work was done while John was still alive, which means prior to 100 A.D. Why do I think that? Well, don't you suppose that a lot of people began to be very, very curious as to what this big stir about Christianity was? Remember,
The scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and all of that mob thought that if they could just get rid of Jesus and get the Romans to do it, this whole thing would die out and they could buddy-buddy up with the Romans and they'd go back to stealing the money like they always did. And everything would be fine. And don't you suppose that they were quite taken by surprise that this teacher from the dusty little town of Nazareth would set the whole world on its ear? I think they were. I think they were very much taken by surprise. This thing is spread like wildfire. We thought we took care of that when Pontius Pilate did our dirty work for us. What is going on here? How would they have heard about it? Somebody had to have translated these Greek manuscripts back into the language that they could understand. And I believe that this old Syriac was probably before 100 AD. That's when Christianity really started to take off. That's why they shipped John out to the Isle of Patmos. We're not having a whole lot of luck by killing them. Let's just banish this one, because every time we kill one, we make another martyr. The devil gave that up because it didn't work. Why? Because they had the words of Jesus in their own language, I believe. And by the way, it says Syriac here. Well, it turns out that Syriac and Aramaic are virtually the same language. I don't know why the scholars called it Syriac rather than Aramaic. They're virtually the same language. So, here is a very early translation, which ironically enough, was translated from the Greek back into Aramaic, the very language that Jesus spoke. And so, isn't it interesting that when they read this translation, they were actually reading the words that the Lord actually used? I think that's interesting. Okay. A translation of the New Testament Greek manuscripts into Syriac Aramaic, the very language that Jesus and the 12 used. I put Palestine in brackets there. They couldn't read or speak Greek. Interesting. The Syriac Peshitta appears to come from a mixed Western and Alexandrian text. Now, those that hold to the Byzantine-type manuscripts will point to the fact that even though Westcott and Hort tried to say that the Alexandrian manuscripts are the oldest and best, and if you have an NIV or an ASV or one of the other versions, you'll often see a margin note that would say the oldest and best manuscripts have such and such a reading. What they're talking about is the Alexandrian manuscript that was put together by Westcott and Hort. Well, there's some reason to believe that that's not the oldest, and it's this translation that makes us think that the Byzantine family of manuscripts actually predates the Alexandrian. Because, and by the way, there are many of these extant today, not so many of the old Syriac, but the Peshitta Syriac, which by the way means simple, same thing as Koine in their language. We have a lot of them. And they appear to come from that manuscript family, which makes this a very interesting translation. This also increases the certainty that we have the very word of very God, because if you take this translation and take somebody that knows both the ancient Greek, Koine Greek, and knows Old Syriac, they can compare the two and say, yeah, they say the same thing. Well, Swanee, how about that? God did preserve His Word. Isn't that wonderful? And you don't even have to read Aramaic to know that you have it. We English speakers have been blessed too, but that's for next time. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into this subject of the transmission of the text of your word and the translation of that text into the language that we speak. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would comfort our hearts so that we would know that we have the very words of very God. And Lord, when others would try to overthrow our faith by suggesting that the Jehovah's Witness Bible or the Book of Mormon or any of the other spurious writings, whether they be ancient or modern, Lord, that we ought to look at that and understand that they're not your word. And Lord, we ought not to be swayed by the arguments of those that try to convince us otherwise. Then I pray, Lord, that we would teach our young people. For Lord, if they're instructed in this, and they ought to be, because your very word tells us that each of us as Christians ought to be ready to reason to enter, render to anybody that would ask us a reason of the hope that lies within us. Lord, we need to instruct our young people. And we need to be instructed ourselves. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us precept upon precept and line upon line and equip us for living in this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.